We'll open your hymnals to hymn 430. 430. Open your hymnals to hymn number 430. This is our communion Sunday, so we will start off with the old rugged cross, and we will sing all four verses, so you'll have to sing out in the singing of the old rugged cross. Let's spend a few moments in prayer and to orient ourselves to worshiping God. In America, we consider this a great privilege of freedom, but we should understand that historically to worship God is a great privilege that is given to believers throughout all of church history, right out of the garden, the beginning of worshiping God. And in order to worship God, we must be empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that people not go through some ritual or some piety in what they call the worshiping God outside of the spiritual life, outside of the empowering ministry, for indeed it can be done in the flesh, but it will have no spiritual momentum in your life and will add no spiritual richness. And I always like to remind you that we live not only in the realm of the seen world, but of the unseen world, where we are observed by angels and evaluated, and so many things being decided in the invisible realm, that to be in worship in the flesh is what Satan would desire us to be. To be in worship in the filling of the Spirit is what God would desire us to be. So let's spend a few moments testing yourself. See if you are in the spiritual life, in a relationship with the Lord, by the empowering ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit. If there are sins, this is the great intruder of all fellowship. Sin is the intruder of communion with God. We're seeing this in our study right now, how sin breaks communion. It breaks communion with God. It breaks communion with each other. Sin is the great violator of any and all communion. And therefore, if there is sin in our life, it must be taken care of. Now, as we're seeing right now in the study of 1 John, verses 8 and 9, 10, and 2, and chapter 2, 1 and 2, sins have to be taken care of, and indeed they were taken care of on the cross. So that what you and I must do is to become aware, acknowledge, confess the presence of these sins, which will then summon us to faith reliance on the work of Christ on the cross, and it is that faith that God acts on to cause us to be empowered by the Spirit and then to be able to maintain it by faith. But let's worship God now. You and I have no proof. You and I have no proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You and I have no proof, indeed, that He is even the Son of God. So what we're doing now is worshiping God. This is our faith. You are in an act of faith by just worshiping God in prayer, in singing, in giving, and in the study of His Word. These are acts of faith to the whole angelic realm and to man himself, that this is what you and I believe about this man called Jesus. So let's spend a few moments in silent prayer. Let us pray. What a privilege it is this morning, Heavenly Father, to assemble ourselves with other believers who are like-minded for the purpose of worshiping You in spirit and in truth. And now, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in both singing praises, which we learn from Ephesians. Even that is part of His ministry. That, Heavenly Father, we will occupy ourselves with the person of Christ as we sing, as we worship, and certainly as we study the Word. We are so appreciative of the freedom that we enjoy in America that allows us this privilege to worship without fear of any type of intrusion by some military force, police force. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the old rugged cross, getting ready for communion service, verses 1 through 4. Let's stand and sing together. All Okay, I have just a few announcements that I would like to draw your attention to. First of all, a few of you have asked so that we can kind of have a frame of what we're doing in this aspect of our church. I thought what we would do is go 3 months, 90 days, kind of get a momentum of our finances, get a momentum of our expenses, get a momentum of how things are going to seem to flow, and then we will have a congregational meeting and get all of these things out, have Jim Passmore give us a report, just how things seem to be flowing. To have one within the first month or two wouldn't give us a real picture because, as you know, and we talk about it, there are so many starting expenses that we've had to engage ourselves in, the sound system, and just so many things that we've had to replace in the children's department, the song books, and that's an unreal monthly picture. So I thought if we waited 90 days, give us some time to get a flow of what kind of expenses we could be looking at month in and month out. So at the end of some 90 days, somewhere in that time frame, what I thought we'd do is have a congregational meeting. I'll announce it. If you have any questions about finance, this is your church. As always, just go to Jim Passmore and ask Jim, and he'll tell you. But I hope to see the reasoning in waiting just a little bit so we can get some kind of a time frame on or momentum on things. So we'll have a congregational meeting as such somewhere around 90 days or so after we've been, a little before, a little after, whatever the case may be. Also, a couple of things. Tomorrow night, Monday night, we're going to have a teachers' meeting here, and it was very successful, the last teachers' meeting we had. Then the next three Monday nights of each month, if you would like to come, men and women, those will be workshops. So sometimes people, I don't really want to teach children, but you're creative in your thought in regard to material, ideas, and this type of thing. That's what the workshop is for, so that you can come on Monday evening and work with working out the material. In some respects, we've had to start almost at scratch, and that's not always all bad. And getting together some ideas and putting things together in regard to the teaching of the children. Judy, what time is that on Monday night? 7? 7 o'clock. Do they have a thing for little children? All right. So 7 o'clock Monday night, and there'll be provision for the children. So that will be, tomorrow night will be the teachers' meeting, and then the next three Monday nights, meet at 7, and for the workshop, getting the material going, building up that momentum. We had a meeting at the tape department yesterday. They had a meeting. And if you would like to do some work in the tape department, we would appreciate that. We have a lot of labeling, filing. As you know, what we've had to do is rebuild, as it were, the tape supply. And now, and people have been very generous in sending tapes and getting us tapes, the series that we've done. We've even got some way back into the survey, the intertestament period. Some of that I will never go over again as far as the series is concerned. So it's good to have that. But now what we've got to go through is get these things cataloged, as it were, and just get a lot of things done. And a lot of this you can do at home. So if you wanted to work with some of the people in the K department but take it home and do it, please feel free to see about getting that done. As far as the tape department is concerned. Now, in regard to the schedule, we will have class, of course, this morning, and then Tuesday and Wednesday evening. It's going to be fun in a little while to watch some people drive up. But we'll have service Tuesday and Wednesday, and then next Sunday morning, which will be the 8th, and then, or the 9th, let's see, 7, today's the 7th, it'll be the 9th. And then to follow that week of the 10th, I will be in Tucson. I was just really humbled. John Hintz went home, and just sort of asked his church. They wanted to have a conference because I have pulled out of doing that kind of thing for a while until God says otherwise. If he does, he may not. And his church said absolutely they wanted to have it for the study continuation on spiritual love. So that week we will not have service. And then the following Sunday will be Easter. That'll be the 16th. What we're going to do on Easter is we're going to have a service both Sunday morning and Sunday night. We're going to have a Easter communion service Sunday evening. So just if you want to make plans, we'll have service Sunday morning as usual, and then we will meet on Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, I think. If we can do it at that time, it'll still give us time to do other things. I'm working. If when I get into back to full schedule and being sensitive to you and talking with some of you, we're a small enough family where everybody has some say about these kinds of things, and I want you to know that. I know that we have some people that drive some distance from I can't ever can pronounce where you're from.
Midlothian.
And sounds like it should be in Mesopotamia somewhere. But so what we might do is have two services on Sunday morning and leave Sunday night for special things. Every now and then, just have a special type of service or something which will make it special. But I'll be making up my mind on that. If you have input on it, you can let me know. It's not only good for people to drive some distance, but for families to plan things during the day. I've always historically loved Sunday evening services, I understand the society, and I would rather, if we can have a better momentum by doing it just two on Sunday morning. Dan Hill was telling me that's what he does and works out really well. But anyway, so we'll see. If you got an input, give me an input on it. But even if we do for two services on Sunday morning, when we get back to that kind of momentum, which will be very soon now, I need to know, you know, what we're going to do. And we will have Thursday night eventually, and then one more on Sunday, either two on Sunday morning or one Sunday morning, one Sunday night. But even if we do that, we'll always have Sunday night. I do like it in this sense, just having it for something special. And every now and then, which will bring us together on Sunday evening for some type of special. So anyway, Easter Sunday, we will have our normal service at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, and then Sunday evening, we'll come back together for a communion and continue a study on Easter. So that is the 16th. Any questions? I mean, we're so relaxed here. This isn't on television or anything. Yes. Does it make any difference? Seven? Is seven better? Seven? 7 o'clock. Hey, we're flexible. I mean, my goodness, we're flexible. We'll have it at seven. So Easter evening, that's settled. That's now we'll carve it in stone, unless we really change our minds. Sunday evening at 7 o'clock, we will have Easter service Sunday morning and Sunday evening at that time. The word of God declares whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're here this morning and have never accepted Christ as Savior, please understand that an offering plate is of no issue to you whatsoever. The only issue before you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, if you have personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we have several responsibilities that we should abide by in the church age, and all of them are done in the momentum of faith, that we are to live our lives by faith. We are to obey. Our obedience is faith. Our study of the Word of God and growing in the knowledge of Christ is by faith. And then in that responsibility is to tell the world, tell others of the person of Jesus Christ, who and what He is, and that He is the reconciliation between God and man, and He alone is this. This is our responsibility. This is our privilege. And so therefore, when a person gives an offering, it is one of the strongest acts of faith that I believe in eternity. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to call home the church and that he's going to come again and that there is going to be a great white throne judgment. I believe in it to the point that I am willing to take money that I would use for other things and that I will give it as unto the Lord. So let's prepare ourselves for this facet of worship by prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we do give thanks. We're most appreciative for the nation in which we live in, the freedom that we do enjoy. We, Heavenly Father, know that this freedom that we enjoy in America to do with our lives and resources is given to us and purchased for us by men and women throughout this nation's history on the battlefield. And indeed, Heavenly Father, even in peace times, by dedicating their lives, sacrificing time that they could be spending in a capitalistic free enterprise society and protecting our freedom. And so, Heavenly Father, we are most appreciative for the sacrifice, and it is our responsibility to use now the freedom that has been given to us. We cross this freedom, Heavenly Father, with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. A great sacrifice on your part of offering us your Son. And now, Heavenly Father, because of this, we have a spiritual freedom. We live under the law of liberty. And so, Heavenly Father, it becomes our privilege to cross these two spheres of freedom now and give as unto the Lord. And we pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Sometimes what I like to do is dedicate the entire service to the celebration of the Eucharist, and sometimes to have it as part of our worship and the momentum and move on with the other things that we're in the midst of studying. And that will be the case today. And then on Sunday evening, on Easter Sunday evening, we will spend the entire time in the celebration of the Eucharist at that time. But this morning, we will just move as part of our normal study. And you'll notice in verse Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord," and this happened in the desert after Paul's conversion. Most of you know he went blind for a while and then went out to the desert, and Jesus Christ came and taught him in the desert, and it was rather easy to teach Paul a great deal of doctrine because he had a lot of the Old Testament scripture. The only problem was that Paul saw it with the eyes of works. He didn't see it with the eyes of faith. He didn't see it with the eyes of grace. He saw it with the eyes of the Pharisees. Same text of the Old Testament. Same text, and he saw it clearly that it was works that God was demanding, do, do, do. And yet that wasn't what God was demanding. And it wasn't until he was able to have the veil lifted and fix his eyes on the person of Christ. And by fixing his eyes on the person of Christ, the veil was lifted. He understood immediately a great number of things in the Old Testament. And so he received this ritual for the church. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you." And this is the God-man becoming a member of the human race and to bear the judgment of our sins on the cross. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now this ritual will cease once the church is called home. When the church is raptured, whenever that occurs, tonight, today, tomorrow, 100 years from now, whenever it occurs, this will cease. To make my point, you come back in the millennium to serve the Lord, and let's say that you are stationed in some area on earth, and you decide, the communion was always important to me, So therefore, I'm going to take the believers in this area during the millennium and have them do this ritual. You'd be out of line. Of course, you will not do that, but you would be out of line. This is for the church. This is for us to do in remembrance that he has come and that he bore our judgment on the cross and that he has risen. In the millennium, he will be in Jerusalem. They will not need a remembrance of him. So this goes with our study in John 14 that Jesus Christ has departed. And we studied the reasons why Christ had to leave planet Earth and go to the Father, why he is not here. So since he is not here, then we do what we're getting ready to do to remember that he has come and that he has borne our sins on the cross and that he has risen and that he has departed from the earth. So we're doing this in remembrance of him. In verse 25, in the same manner, same way, he took the cup also. And in the Passover, there are some seven cups, various different things. And he took this last cup that they had not drunk out of, and this is now the cup that he draws from. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. This is done after they have eaten, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we have studied the new covenant, and we have studied the concept of the blood, the work of Christ on the cross. This is now the church age. This is a covenant you and I are going to live under. It's the same new covenant that they will live under in Israel. You and I are enjoying the spiritual aspect of it. We've already studied this. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Note, without doing any exegetical work, note the paradox, his death until he comes. And that lets us know he has risen. He does not remain dead. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, fundamentally, now we could deal contextually with a lot of problems that they had in Corinth, but fundamentally what we're dealing with here is out of the empowering ministry of the Spirit. There are a lot of things that characterize being out of the ministry of the Spirit. Drunkenness is one. The Corinthians got to the point where they came to this supper, the communion service, and what they would do is they would have a full dinner for the communion service. And what would eventually happen is everybody would bring in their own kind of food, and so let's just say in this room we had the pews out of here for our celebration of the Eucharist. We set up tables. Well, what they did was all of the wealthy people sat over here, and they would bring out their Lafitte Rothschild, and they would bring out their really nice food, and they'd get all over here and have fun. Then over here would be the people that were poor, and they'd bring out their beer, and they would bring out, some pizza or whatever they had, if they were able to have anything. This is in the Bible. They might not have beer and Lafitte, but wine, they would drink to the point that they would get drunk. In the celebration of this, these people would sit here and really have nothing. They would be eating, and we're in the same room at the Lord's table. These people are eating nothing. These people are feasting over here in this corner, and then in various ways, and they set up, and they turn this whole thing into just a sham. And Paul came in and just let them have it on how this was to be done and not done. And what we have now in church tradition, what we have done. Now, some churches, I say church tradition, some churches still have a full meal. And they have the full eating, and that's not wrong. But what we've done in church tradition is now we've got it down to where we each get a little crumb, and we get just a little, a sliver of some juice, and we all get the same thing, in other words, and for this celebration. But there are so many different ways of doing it. Maybe we need to do a communion series on both its history, tradition, and things that have developed the church history with it. It's remarkable what the church has done with so many things. We're seeing on Tuesday and Wednesday night what has been done with 1 John 1:9 through church history, with not only the Roman church, but just so what has been done with the passage. Sometimes I thank God must have a sense of humor. I mean, you've got to have a sense of humor to see what man does with some of the things that he has given us. So in an unworthy manner could mean a lot of different things. Textually, drunkenness, these people not showing kindness to these people and sharing food and all of this defeats the whole concept of the Christian ideal of giving. But let's draw to what we're talking about is it's being out of the empowering ministry of the Spirit and out of the image of Christ. So verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup, note that therefore is related. This is very important. This is serious. What we're getting ready to do is very serious in the plan of God. We don't have very many rituals in the church. In fact, we only have this one. And we should respect what it is. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and the blood of the body and the blood of the Lord. This has also been greatly abused by churches, but we'll deal with that later. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And dealing with the body deals with the context and the drunkenness and so many things. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Anytime the Lord disciplines or punishes, it's always for reconciling and getting us into the momentum that he would desire, not in the concept of punishment. Verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. See what they were doing? They were coming together and eating here. And because of this verse, a lot of times we churches traditionally have dropped the eating, which was going on because of this verse. But there are things that you can pull to the point of legalism. If anyone be hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. In other words, take care of some other things that he's going to deal with. So fundamentally what we're doing is we are taking some time with this ritual to remember what has happened at the cross. It is the nature of man we do this. Even the unbelieving nature of man, the nature of man as an unbeliever, has always been to remember. And it is historically through world history to build a monument, to put etchings on the wall to remember great battles, and on the wall of battles that were fought, and how our homeland was defeated, or how our homeland was victorious. Some crude way so that we could pass down to the children to remember. And then when the history developed, monuments became to build some form of a monument so that people could come to the monument and look at it and remember whatever the battle or the nobility of the death or the nobility of the death symbolized by the monument. So we're very much into this aspect of our soul of remembering. So what we've done, what Christ has done now in the church, we now have a bread and a cup. It causes us to come to this memorial and causes us now to reflect for a few moments on that which was necessary to bring us into communion with God, the person and work of Christ on the cross. So if you're here this morning and have never accepted Christ as Savior, we give you that invitation to do so now. And let's spend a few moments to prepare ourselves mentally for the taking of the communion service. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in the garden, man enjoys such harmony and communion with you. because of sin, it was lost. And there was nothing that we could do to reestablish that communion, that fellowship. It couldn't change our life. It couldn't be good, moral, given us. The breach was just too big. Eternally separated from you was our state. And Heavenly Father, because of your love, a force far greater than the force of sin separated us. You sent your Son to die on a cross that we might have communion with you. And so, Father, this morning we take a few moments together, both here together in our physical bodies and in the spiritual realm, the invisible realm, to proclaim a faith, to proclaim that we believe in this man Jesus, who is your Son, and that he died on a cross bearing the judgment of our sins, and that he rose again. We praise you for the God that you are, in your Son's precious name. Amen. It is our custom that everyone hold the bread until everyone has been served, that we might take fellowship together. Hence the desire of God, in that while we were his enemies, he desired to have a communion or a fellowship with us. It's a remarkable, it's just boggling to the mind. If you understand the depth of sin, if you understand how horrible sin is and what it does in breaking communion, if you understand how humiliating to perfect righteousness sin is, if you become aware of how unworthy we are of any kind of relationship with God. It is boggling to the mind. If you understand the depth of that, that he would want to have fellowship with us. And that he would want to have fellowship with us to the point that he would send his Son to die, his own Son, in our place. It's the only way you can start to comprehend what the cross is about and what the bread is about, is to understand how undeserving we really are. And when you get a feel of how undeserving, it's difficult sometimes for us to get that, because we all, for our self-esteem, we just don't face up to what we really are and how we are. We can compare ourselves with somebody else who is always somebody that's worse than we are. You'll always find somebody worse. We don't look for somebody better. We always can find somebody a little worse. But I want you to understand, when you've had, for whatever reason, all that you are in a sinful state, the potential of it or the reality of it, brought blatantly before you, you realize how undeserving. And then you begin to reflect in what he did at the cross then, and what God did. That as undeserving as we are, I desire to have, I God, desire to have fellowship, communion, but it's going to cost me my Son. That's how forgiving he is. So Paul says, as we read this morning, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" How appreciative we are, Heavenly Father, for the Eucharist and for the bread. But Heavenly Father, let us not spend one day or even a part of a day without remembering, without being occupied, Father, with your Son. How important he is to us in living the Christ-centered life. We praise you for the God that you are, in your Son's precious name. Amen. It is our custom that you hold a cup until all have been served. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." If you don't mind, let's save the singing for the end of service this morning, so we will be seated. And we will get right into the study of God's Word with what time we have this morning remaining. I appreciate David Smith working on the chart. In fact, what we're going to do is we're working on something else to put a lot of things together. We'll probably do a lot of this in regard to our publication, since the publication is really at a very scale type of force right now. It's sort of do some things as we go along and then be able to put them together as the timing that God would provide for it. And so we've got some other things we're going to give you. But we've been studying in John. Let's open the Word of God to John chapter 14, because we are now fully into this passage, John chapter 14. Now, in John chapter 14, we have been studying in the declaration, one of the most profound declarations in all human history, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And we went back, if you'll notice what we've done here in paradise. This is where you start, man, in a relationship with God. To understand God, you don't want to start in Genesis 3, which is where a lot of people try to start, of judgment and all of these types of... No, God created us to have communion with Him. God created man to have fellowship with God. God created man to have blessed man. Or look at all of the things going on in the world today. This isn't the way God created. This isn't what God had in mind. People like to look at all of the things that's going on, and if there is a God, why is He allowing all of these things to go on? This isn't the way God had originally planned. So we start off in paradise, and here the great emphasis, as you'll recall, was God the Father. And man's relationship with God in that was, first of all, a communion with God, fellowship with God, talking with God, pure knowledge of God, and the life of God, or spiritual life. The impact that this had on man was a comfort and peace. There was a faith and obedience. Man did not eat of the tree in which he was told not to. He trusted God. Okay, you don't want us to eat, we don't eat. So there was faith and obedience. Then what happened in Genesis 3? Satan came into the garden. And we've read through a lot of these passages, didn't really study them, but read through them. Satan entered into the garden. Satan became very jealous of man's relationship with God. And therefore, as you recall, through deception, and then Eve with Adam, the sin occurred. And now man's state is, instead of communion with God, you look, we have alienation from God. We're alienated from God. Instead of pure knowledge, inability to know God. This is very important. Man in his fallen state, unable to know God. He's not able to understand God. This is why religion is so powerful, but we'll come to these things and put it into perspective. Not only does he not have that pure knowledge anymore, it isn't just a matter of loss of the pure knowledge. He is incapable of knowing God. Just absolutely incapable of understanding God. And then third, instead of the life of God, now man experiences for the first time death. And with the result of being alienated from God, independent of God, this is what man wanted. He wanted to be independent of God. This is what I will be like God. It doesn't mean that I will have all of the essence and attributes of God. What it means is I will be independent of God. And this is what man wanted. And now he experiences something that he has never experienced before, and that is he experiences despair and fear. The despair with his circumstance and nothing he can do about it. The fear of God. The fear of where he is as far as eternity is concerned. So this is what results from independence of God. Now, this is where Satan, was going to leave about a half inch space between the paradise lost column and paradise regained column. And just as a reminder, but it would have confused, I guess, and it looks good the way it's set up. But right there is where Satan desired to leave man. Right there, paradise lost. There is nothing that God can do about man's circumstances now. Man is unrighteous. None can be righteous before God. We studied this in Job. Man is impure. Who can make them clean? No one. He just says it. He right out says it in the book of Job. No one can. This is where man should stay. Man should remain alienated from God. Satan is a proponent of law. He is a strong advocate of righteousness and justice. And he demands that we all go to the lake of fire with him and all of the fallen angels. This is what man deserves. And in a sense of that concept, he is absolutely right. There is nothing that man can do about it. Man is impure. Man is unrighteous. Man is spiritually dead. And there's nothing that man can do about it. And this is the momentum of the whole flow of the book of Job. And some night we may have to go back over and just zero in on a lot of the pertinent passages of Job again. Because we must understand the state of man in paradise lost, alienated from God. In fact, I would put a half-inch gulf between paradise lost and paradise, and paradise lost and paradise regained. Because there's a great division between man and God now. We are in a hopeless, helpless condition. We're enemies of God in paradise lost. We have to appreciate in the sense of understanding. Nothing we can do. And then Satan comes along and says, right, and that is it. You should be condemned. There is nothing that you can do to bring about your relationship with God, to go back and have that communion with God. Nothing you and I can do about it. So Satan demands that this is where we remain. And now we come to the power, the impact of God's love. Paradise regained. And this is where we are in the third column. And this brings Jesus Christ into the scene. I am the way back to communion with God. I am the way of reconciliation. Then he says, I am the truth. In other words, if you and I want to understand God, you and I want to have that knowledge again, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you have to fix your eyes and have the veil lifted. What's the veil lifted? I now know who Jesus Christ is. And knowing who and what Jesus Christ is, we now can go back and understand and know God. I am the truth. And then I am the life. In other words, we lost the spiritual life. We're spiritually dead. I am the life. He is the means of getting back spiritual life. So now the condition of man's inner state, as we have here, hope and love and faith. Hope, love, and faith. And this is man's momentum as far as his life is concerned. And then we wrote down here on the bottom for understanding, paradise, the state in which man was created by God to have communion with God. Paradise lost, when man disobeyed God, man's hopeless state, nothing that man can do to reconcile himself to God. It's now broken. People, and I don't mean hurt, it's a difficult word to use because theologically we didn't hurt God in this sense. But the hurt of sin, what it did in our relationship with God. When you hurt someone so badly, you can reach that point, there's no reconciliation. There's nothing that can be done to reconcile this. And see, this can happen, people. This can happen. We can reach this point where you hurt someone. This happens between married couples. I don't think it happens so much that all of the divorces today could not have been prevented, and we'll study some of that. But and don't, if you divorce, well, don't write heavy. I'm talking about relationships that are broken. But you can hurt someone where the hurt and what was done is of such magnitude that nothing, in quotes, nothing is going to bring it about where we can reconcile. It's over. The hurt is just too much. Well, what I want you to understand is if we can put it in that frame, it may be husband and wife, we use that in the divorce concept, it may be parent and child, where they have just, the parents have written them off and out of the will, all of this kind of thing. It may be friends, where it's over, and the friendship is over. We can hurt someone to the point that the hurt is of such magnitude that nothing can reconcile it. You just hurt me that much. And we have to understand that to appreciate what is going on in our relationship with Christ and with God. We hurt, and I do this in quotes, And you'll just have to bear with me. My critics will have fun with it. But in that sense, we hurt him. We hurt our relationship with God. That's what sin did. It was of such magnitude. It's over. The communion is over. The life is over. It's through. And what Satan wanted to do then was come along and say, and there's nothing can be done to reconcile it. Nothing can be done. Man is in sin. It's that horrible. Satan knows how horrible sin is. And nothing can be done. Sin is of that magnitude. It calls us to be impure, unrighteous, and righteousness cannot have fellowship with unrighteousness. He demands that. It cannot. And he's right. It cannot. There is nothing that can be done. Therefore, you mankind belong to me, Satan, in my kingdom of darkness. And there's nothing that anyone can do about it. And that is the magnitude now of the love of God. People, if to the degree, the greater the degree of the hurt between two people, the enmity, if you please. Whatever degree the hurt is between two persons, two parties, if there's going to be any reconciliation, it must be of even a greater force. It has to be of a greater magnitude to be able to put them back together. Sometimes we hurt each other, if we can just move on so you get my idea, we hurt each other just a little bit. You, husband and wife and parent and child and friend. Okay, I can overlook that. And it just, okay, let's move on. The flowers did it, so that's good. Okay. Now we hurt him a little bit more. Okay, now you're talking diamond ring, golden bracelets, fur coats and stuff like that. Okay. All right, that'll do it. Okay. But sometimes you can hurt someone and there's just nothing. There is nothing that is of greater force than the hurt and what was done. That's how great is the love of God. It is a love, it is a force that is greater than the force of sin. And all that sin did between paradise and paradise lost, the love of God did between paradise lost and paradise regained. For Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way to God is not a creed. It is not a way of life. It is not. See, so often we tend to think, both biblically, because we'll see some things in Scripture in a few moments, but we tend to think of way with God as we do with each other. I will be real good. If we've hurt another person, how many times as children, and I will be real good today. I will be real. I won't do that. Husband and wife, okay, that'll never happen again. I'll stay off the bottle, or I won't do this or that, whatever it may be. I will never do it. I won't do it anymore. It's a way of life. I'll change the way I live, and that'll make things good between us. And in our human realm, we say, okay. Because we do want the relationship, we say, okay. And then they fail, and that's it. You did it again, and it's all over. And we turn around and we try this with God. Okay, God, I know that I'm alienated from you. I know the division between, but when I had communion and now, but I'm going to be real good. I'm going to work hard and not to sin. And people, we can't work that hard. We can't live that sinless perfection desired. So it isn't going to work. It's not going to be a way of life. It's not going to be a morality. It's not going to be a creed. The way to God is not a sinless life. The way to God is by nothing that you and I do. The way to God is a person. Only a person now can come between God and man. Here's how far we are. Here is God over here. And way down here is man. And there's a great gulf that's here. There's a great barrier that's between man and God. And there's nothing that man can do. It's going to take a person. Another person's going to have an intermediary. It's going to have to come between God and man. And this intermediary is going to have to come to man, representing God. He's going to have to go to God, representing man. And he's going to have to satisfy God, and he's going to have to take care of the problem of sin in man. He's going to have to do it. It's got to be a person, not money. It isn't a matter. Sometimes I can hurt you, say, in business. I can hurt our friendship and our business because I have frauded you out of some money. I have, in some way, through some type of fraud, taken my... Okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. Here's the amount of money that you lost. Here's the amount of money above that. Okay, this takes care of it. This will be fine. The money isn't going to be able to do this. This was done to God's character. We sinned against His character. It's not going to be money. It's not going to be a way of life. We're spiritually dead. There's nothing we can do. It's going to have to be somebody who will go up to God the Father, who will go up to God the Father and say, I have taken their sins. I have taken their judgment. I have propitiated, satisfied who and what you are. I have taken the burden of your judgment. I have taken the burden of your righteousness upon myself. And God says, I'm satisfied. And then He comes down to man and He says the same thing. I have redeemed you. I have purchased you out of that state in which you are alienated from God if you trust me. The reconciliation between God and man is a person. A person now comes in this form, in this place. And this is what we're looking at. Let's just at least get a little going here in verse 6. Then we've worked at so long getting to this point. Jesus said to him. Now, just in this is unbelievable grace. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaking to man, answering man's questions. And they're in communion. But if, even in when you're in communion, if you love somebody, you want to speak to them. You love someone, you want to communicate. And it's a wonderful rapport when they will communicate. But even as friends, husband and wife, business, whatever it may be in a church, you want to speak to someone, and for whatever reason, they won't. There's a disturbance. So here's just even at this, a wonderful statement in regard to God's grace. So here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaking with the disciples, Thomas answering the question. Jesus said to him, I am the way, and this is ego eimi, and again to me, the greatest phrase in the Word of God, I am. We won't spend the time that it really is entitled. Here's ego eimi. This is the absolute status quo verb. This is ego, and this is the personal pronoun I. And this is eimi, E-I-M-I. It's the absolute status quo verb, I am. And if we had time, we'd go back to when Moses said to God, who should I tell them sent me? Who should I tell them sent me to them to lead them out of Egypt? And what did God say? Did you tell them, I am sent you, the great I am. This is how He is known, I am. And this is one of the great battles between God and Satan, because in Isaiah, Satan says, I am. This is what Satan says, no, I am. And that is part of the great battle. That pushed, as my friend likes to say, that pushed God's holiness button. No, there's no one. You are not. I am. I'm the only one. And Satan said, I am. No, I am, and I alone. This is why if you read through the Old Testament, a lot of passages, especially like in Isaiah 40 through 50, over and over. I alone am God. Where do you think that comes from? Who's God? You know, you and I would sit here if we read. Why is God so upset? No, I didn't say He wasn't. You have to understand the great battle, the invisible warfare going on. I alone am God, and there is no other God besides me. I am. And we have to have that understanding of the very being and existence of God. So He says, ego eimi. We won't spend any more time than that on this. But here now, we had a relationship with God in the garden. Now, in the garden, we lost the communion. Now, what is the way? So we lost the communion. What is the way back? What is the way that I can take care of the problem between us? Man goes to his wife to her husband, a parent to child, whatever it may be. What is the way? What do you want me to do? What can I do that we can be friends again? What can I do that you and I can, whatever the friendship or relationship may have been, business, romance, friend, marriage, whatever. What is it that I can do? I want to do something. And the person says, there's nothing. It's over. And the word is pierced, like it's over, period. Nothing you can do. And see, this is where you and I are between God, and this is where Satan wants to leave us. in his relationship with God. He is the great cause. What can I do? If we were in that state that we could even do that, but we can't because of our sinful state. What can I do? There's nothing you can do. No matter how much you want a relationship with God, with me, nothing. It's over. There's nothing you can do. What is the way then? Is there any way that I can have fellowship with God? Is there any way that I can have communion with God? Jesus Christ says, I am. I am the way. You want to know how to get back to God? I'm the way to God. Now, I'm going to relate all of this for the believer also. It makes so obvious understanding if we start with the unbeliever. But when you and I sin as believers, what are we? We are alienated from God. This is, in fact, the personal sin in our life. We become, as it were, spiritually dead temporally, not eternally, but temporally. We're in the same state. We're alienated from God. No fellowship. We're out of the light in the darkness. We're functioning in Satan's kingdom. And he's the way back into that fellowship with God. I am the way. As far as the world is concerned, now let's take as far as the world is concerned. The first thing I want to look at, and we'll just get started on this morning, what I want to start at now in looking at, what is the way? What is the way for man to get back with God? Here's man, here's God. What is the way for man to get back with God? People, the world, let me put a line here, the world has a multitude of ways. The world has many ways for us to get back with God. There are many ways to come to God, to come to heaven, to make it to heaven. And I mean many. And under one big banner, if we put all of the ways that the world knows of, and there are a lot of ways, there are many, as far as the world is concerned, there are many ways to God. Many ways to God. And they all come under the great banner of religion. Here's religion. And its banner of legalism. Comes under the banner of legalism. Here's the banner of legalism under religion. The world says there are ways to God and they all come under religion. This is fundamentally what religion is all about. Here is the way back to God. You do this and you don't do that and you do this. And I'm talking about both what comes under the banner of Christian religion and what comes under the banner of non-Christian religions, Mohammedism, Buddhism, Hinduism, all of these types of things. This is the way back to God. If you will do this, and if you will do that, and if you won't do this, and you won't do that, then you can get back to God. The world knows many ways of getting back with God. This is why the name Jesus is so offensive in public schools today in our country, and in a lot of circles, and when you go somewhere, you mention his precious name, and people become tense. Why? Because he made such a statement, I am the only way to God, and that rubs man wrong. I want to have part of getting back to God. The name Jesus is so offensive. First of all, because it assumes God. It assumes God. And to those that want to reject that whole thing, his name is offensive. Secondly, to those at least accept the fact that there is God, his name is offensive. And we don't want it spoken. Our nation doesn't want it spoken because it's so isolated. This is the only way to God is what Christ is saying. They do understand what he says. I and I alone am the only way to God. And the world says, no, you're not the only way to God. There are other ways to God. You can go through this way and that way and be moral, be good, live sacrificial life, whatever it is. There are other ways to God. Now, where does it come from? All of these other ways of coming to God, where does it come from? Let me tell you where it comes from. I'm going to shock you. I'm going to shock you where this comes from. The first place that it comes from is from Satan himself. Satan has a multitude of ways for us to come to God. He is the author of it. This is the way to God. Work hard, be good, do this, do that, whatever it may be. Now get ready for shot. Let me show you another place this comes from. Man's idea of other ways to God other than through the person of Jesus Christ comes to the Bible. Ooh, how can you say that? I'll tell you. You see, people, there are those who can come to this precious book and never see Him. Never see Jesus Christ. But what they will see is that what we have to do is to work. What God really wants us to do is to obey. What we have to is to do what God says. And if we will do all the things that God tells us to do, that's the way to God. They come to this book. This is why so many religions come under the umbrella of what we'll call Christianity. Yes, they do have God there, and they do even have Christ to some degree in there. But the way to God. How do you know you're going to heaven? Because I'm good. Because I try real hard. Because I do the things said in the Bible. People, this book is written. For those people can come to this book and see what they want to see. Look at Isaiah 28. We've looked at this before, but just in this framework now. So often it's good to look at the text in different discussions so that you get an understanding down. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 verse 9. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 9. Let's take a look. To whom would he teach knowledge? Okay, this is the understanding of God. Then he says, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. Then verse 10 now. For he says, now this is not God. This is the regenerate generation. The degenerate generation. These are those who have rejected Jesus Christ as the coming Messiah. For this is what they say. They say that what God wants, order on order, order on order. If you have the NIV, it says do, 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 which is a correct translation. This is an order or do. You do this and you do this and you do this. This is what they say God wants. Line on line. The word for line, the word line is the word command. And what does it mean? If the word line, here is the order. What's the measuring? We call it a ruler. And what is a ruler? A ruler is a measure. This is always the measure. You know, whatever we're dealing with and what we have with our system, 12 inches and 36 inches and this type of thing. And the line on line is, this is the rule, this is the command. This is what God expects, this measurement. God demands this measurement. That's the idea. God demands this measurement, and if you don't live up to this measurement, then here's the ruler. If you don't live up to this measurement, then you've had it with God. And that's what God wants. This measurement. Do, 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 and this measurement, this measurement. All right, let's take a look. This is what they see. A little here and a little there. A command here and a command there. Okay? Indeed. That's what you want to see in the Bible? He will speak to this people. His stammering lips and a foreign tongue. In other words, they will not understand what he's saying. He said to them, now this is God's message. Here's the truth. He does, the verse 10 is a lie. It's Satan's lie. It's what people want to see in the Bible, how to get to God. The way to God? Do, do, do. Order, order, order. Do you measure up, measure up, measure up, measure up. Now, verse 12 is what God says. Here is rest. See if you see it. And just in the English. Here is. In one verse, what I see that God wants me to do is do, do, and do. I'm using the NIV translation. Do, do, do. What does God say? God says, I want you to rest. This is what I want you to do. Let's take a look at it. Here's rest. Give rest to the weary of the lost. Here is repose. Here is our way back to God. But what does it say? They would not listen to rest. They would not listen to simple faith. Okay, what does it say then in verse 13? All right. So then, if you want to see work, you want to see commands, do, obedience, so the word of the Lord will be. That's what you want it to be. That's what it'll be. And then he would teach it. Do. Command. Measure up. Little here, little there. Why? Now look what it says. This isn't the way to God. It isn't going to work. Why is it going to become that to them? That they may go and stumble backward. But people, it came out of the text. It came out of the Word. This is what they saw. They took this precious book and they didn't see the rest. They didn't see the faith. They saw the work and do. That's the way to God. Measure up there. And if you measure up, God will love you. Okay, if that's what you want to see, that's what you'll see. Now look what he says though. That they may go and stumble backward. Be broken. That's what all the work's going to do for them. Snared and taken captive. So where did all of these other ways come from? As surprising as it may sound, you can go to the Bible. You can go to the Word of God. And you can see the way to God is through works. The way to God is through obedience. Just obey. Keep obeying God. And God is watching. And boy, if you're good, God's going to bless. And if you're not, God's going to curse. This is what Job's friends came to him and told him. This is exactly what the whole premise of Job's friends were. Job, if you're good, God blesses. If you're bad, God curses. You're getting cursed, therefore you're bad. Wrong. But this is the way to God, by the way a lot of people see it. And they can go and say, I can show you in the Bible, this is what it says. But you and I can go to the Bible and say, yes, let me show you what the Bible says. The Bible says, I am the way. I am the way, referring to the person of Jesus Christ, is the way. The way as a person. The way is not me. The way as a person of Christ. And this is how important Jesus Christ becomes, and this is how important these declarations become. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And right now, we're going to look at, for the next couple of hours, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. What I am. This is what we must concentrate on, is who and what He is, and what He does. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to get back on your chart. Only one way for paradise to be redeemed, that communion with God. People are still a person. It's that simple. It's that easy. This is what you and I are here for. You and I are here primarily for two reasons. We're left here on earth. We are left here, one, to live our life, to live a life of faith, which produces the manifestation of love, which Christ said, by this the world will know that you are mine. This is what we are left here, and we are left here also to tell the world, to be a witness to the world of who and what Jesus Christ is. We are to tell them He is the reconciliation to God. He is the only way to God. So the two things that you and I are left here on earth for, to live our life, first get our own self, living a life of faith and the manifestation of love, the works of faith, and to tell or be a witness to the world that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. We will continue in our study of John 14 next Sunday morning. Let's close now in a word of prayer. I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment. Anyone came in this morning who never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we want to give you that opportunity. I want to challenge you right now to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He's the only way to God. He's the only way. He is reconciliation. Reconciliation with God is a person, and it's not you or me. The person of Christ. And this isn't just for the unbelievers. Those of you that have accepted Christ as Savior here this morning, it also applies to us. He is the way. Reconciling ourselves back to Him. For our closing prayer, let's stand and sing since we've had communion this morning. Psalm number 35, just three verses. You'll join me in Psalm 35. Closing our celebration of the Eucharist and our celebration of the study of the Word of God. Psalm number 35, How Great Thou Art, What God Has Done to Reconcile Us to Himself, verses 1, 3, and 4. Let's stand and sing together. Please sing.